Thanks for joining us on Gospel and Life. It's our hope that you're encouraged by today's gospel-centered teaching from Tim Keller. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates to receive more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter, which includes articles by Dr. Keller. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
This week's reading is from Matthew 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Beginning of the new year, in some ways, the ministry year. And what we usually do in the very beginning of the new year is do a short series, a couple sermons, in which we look at what Redeemer's about, what the Westside Congregation's all about, what's our message, what's our vision. If most organizations are asked, what are you about, what's your message, what's your vision, they usually put up a slide and give you a series of bullet point propositions. And Christians do believe in certain propositions, but Christians can't start there, because what we are about, what our message, what our vision is about primarily is not a proposition or a set of propositions, but a person. And we do believe in propositions, but they're all about the person. It's Jesus. And so what we're going to do is start by looking at the beginning and the end in the next 2 weeks of Matthew chapter 11, a great place to look and ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus? Why Matthew 11? Notice the first verse. After Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And the people who have tried to understand the structure of the book of Matthew, how it's organized, have noticed a break here. That after the first 10 chapters in which Jesus Christ has been instructing his disciples, it says so, after he had finished them doing that, and also been preaching to the world, after he's been presenting to the world and to his disciples who he is, starting in chapter 11, you see a series of responses by different individuals and different groups of people, responses to what Jesus has said about who he is. And then their responses and his response to their response over these next few chapters sort of deepens our understanding of who Jesus is. And so Matthew 11, the beginning and the end, are two great places to go to really come to grips with who he really is and therefore what Redeemer's about. So let's take a look at this interchange between John the Baptist and Jesus. And by the way, this is perfectly relevant to New Yorkers. What we're going to see is John the Baptist is suffering. He's in prison. Things have gone wrong for him. His life's taken a bad turn. And as a result, he's saying to Jesus, "I'm having trouble believing in you. Are you really the one?" And notice by what Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, older translations say, "Blessed is he who takes no offense at me." And we're going to get back to that in a minute, but that's a perfectly good translation. And that means that John has begun to get offended by Jesus. Now, tell me, how up to date does this sound? Somebody saying, "You know, it's hard for me to believe in Jesus because of all the evil and suffering that I'm experiencing, and besides that, there's a lot about Jesus that seems very offensive to me." Does that sound up to date? That's every other New Yorker. Every other New Yorker. "I'm having trouble believing in Jesus because of the evil and suffering I'm experiencing, and also there's some things about him that are very offensive." So, since it's that relevant, let's see what Jesus' remarkable answer to this question is. Let's walk through the passage. Verse 2 tells us John's condition. Verse 3 tells us John's question. Verse 4 and 5, we'll see Jesus' credentials. And verse 6, we'll see Jesus' challenge. Okay? John's condition and question, Jesus' credentials and challenge. So first. Verse 2, John's condition. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him. When John, who was in prison. Now, the question, of course, is a doubtful question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Let's take a look at who is talking. Let's take a look at who is expressing these doubts. First of all, this is the man who one time said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist had seen Jesus Christ and said, "This is the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world." Only God could have told him that. Only divine revelation could have revealed that to him. This is also the man about who Jesus is about to say later in this chapter, and he says it elsewhere in the Gospels. He says this, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Up until the present time, Jesus says, there's never been a human being any greater than John the Baptist. So here's one of the greatest people who's ever lived. Here's one who's been specially anointed by God with divine revelation to understand who Jesus Christ is. And yet, when he gets in trouble, when he's facing execution, everything's gone wrong for him. He's in chains. When he experiences darkness, he starts to doubt. Are you really the one? Now, what are we learning from this? First of all, it means that anybody can doubt. Anybody can doubt. If he can have doubts, anybody can have doubts. Spiritual doubts about Jesus. And that means it's not necessarily a sign of moral or spiritual defect to have doubts. And especially it's not, according to the Bible, when you're suffering and when you're struggling with terrible troubles that have come into your life. John the Baptist is, you might say, the latest in a very long line of people. Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, the psalmists, the ones who wrote, say, especially Psalm 39, Psalm 88, and there's others. There's a whole list of places in the Bible where people fall into terrible suffering and difficulty, and they start, to some degree or another, you can look at their prayers, look at Job, look at Psalms, and they're basically saying, "I'm having a lot of trouble believing in you." And yet there they are in the Bible. What's so intriguing about this, here's the first lesson. What do we learn from verse 2? What we learn is that Jesus Christ does not look at John the Baptist, who's doubting, and say, "How dare you doubt me? After all the divine revelation God's given you, after everything you've seen, how dare you doubt me?" He doesn't do that. And if you look at all these terrible, these frank and terrible cries of despair and doubt that Job and Habakkuk and Jeremiah say, and the psalmist, Psalm 39, Psalm 88, you see that God is actually pretty understanding with doubts. You know, one of my favorite places, Derek Kidner, who's a commentator on the Psalms, looks at some of these places in the Psalms where people are just crying out and saying, Psalm 88 ends saying, "Look away from," you know, Psalm 39 ends this way, "Look away from me, God, so I can get a little bit of comfort and before I die." Or Psalm 88 says, "Darkness is my only friend, you're not." And that's how the Psalms end. And Derek Kidner says, I love this. He says, "The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate." Now, here's the first point. Redeemer has always wanted to be a place where we could put out the welcome mat saying, "Doubters, welcome." There are lots and lots of churches that either overtly or implicitly, if you express doubts, they look at you like, don't say that. You can't doubt. Got to believe. Now, look at Jesus' attitude, though, as we go along. On the one hand, he doesn't say, "How dare you?" But on the other hand, he doesn't just acquiesce in the doubt, does he? He doesn't just let John the Baptist go. He challenges him, as we're going to see. You know, he pushes back. We want to be a place where, I guess we would say, we understand how hard it is to believe here in this time and age. And we're patient, and we're, in fact, we're gentle. And besides that, we know what it's like not to believe and to be assailed with doubt. So there's nobody who I don't any thoughtful believer never, I don't know if any thoughtful believer doesn't have at least a period, periods of times in which the doubts come. So first of all, anybody can doubt. It's not a sign of moral spiritual defect. And Redeemer wants to be a place where doubters are welcome, where we treat doubters the way Jesus did, number one. Number two, verse three. Let's look at John the Baptist's question. I won't spend long on this either, because it's not the main point. But I think the very question, the way it's phrased, is very intriguing for modern people. He says, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one? Now, of course, he's talking about, are you the Jewish Messiah? Are you the Jewish Messiah that we expect to come and help us throw off the yoke of foreign oppression? So in the context, it's very clear what he's asking. Are you the Jewish Messiah, or we should look for somebody else? But it's intriguing. He doesn't use the word Messiah there. He doesn't use the Greek word Christos. He just says, are you the one? And in some ways, those of us who would like to say, well, I'm not looking for the Jewish Messiah, so this doesn't really count for me. Some of us need to see the relevance of this. He says, are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Are you the one, or should we look for another? Recently, I was talking to a man whose job it is to counsel college students. And he said, he thinks 80% of the college students that he counsels are all torn up over whether they will ever find the one. And they're spending lots of time meeting people, and though they don't say it out loud, inside their little heads they're thinking, are you the one? Who's the one? The one that will make everything okay. The one that will help me with my terrible self, low self-esteem. The love partner, the romantic partner that'll put everything right. He says, now there's an increasing number, he thinks, of young people who think it's impossible to ever find the one. But they're so angry about that that it shows that that's what they're looking for. What have they done? But you can see it, of course, in the pop songs, you know. Without you, baby, what good am I? You know, you're my meaning. I can't make it without you. Okay. What they've done is, we can laugh at that, but actually that is uncomfortably close to what our hearts today actually say. We messiahify. We messiahify romantic love. And you say, well, I do think, by the way, New Yorkers are more cynical about romantic love than most places. But you messiahify career. See, notice that John the Baptist does not say, are you the one, or isn't there any? No, he says, are you the one, or should we look for another? What he implies is, if I don't make Jesus Christ my Messiah, I'm going to have to make somebody else, or something else my Messiah. Because you got to live for something. There's got to be something that you think will infuse your life with meaning and safety and significance. And whatever that is, you messiahify. And it drives you. There's a certain sense in which you can't escape this. You cannot escape. Nobody can escape the search for a Messiah. No matter how cynical you think you are. Even if you're so hard-bitten and so cynical, you're probably... messiahifying your cynicism, saying, if I could just stay as hard-bitten and as nihilistic as I'd like to live, then everything will be okay. No, you probably won't be able to. Are you the one, Jesus? Because if you're not, I'm going to have to go look for another Jesus. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus says. First of all, the credentials he lays out, and then secondly, the challenge. First of all, the credentials. What is his reply? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And this is a marvelous and penetrating answer. Now, to understand how marvelous and penetrating it is, let's look behind John the Baptist's question. It's interesting he doesn't say, are you the Messiah? He says, are you the one? And actually, he has called Jesus the one before. In chapter 3, verse 11, he calls Jesus the one who is stronger than me. He calls him the strong one. There is a strong one coming. Now, why would he say he's a strong one? Well, because he understood, everybody at the time understood, that the Jewish Messiah would be a strong man who would surround himself with strong, who would come in strength. Why? Because his job would be to bring judgment, judgment on evil, judgment on oppression, judgment on injustice. And the only way to do that is to be strong. And therefore, if he's Jesus the Messiah, he would be at least surrounding himself with strong people and exercising his strength and leading some kind of popular uprising, at least politically, maybe militarily, because how else are you going to bring judgment on evil? You got to be strong. But it's very clear that Jesus isn't anything like that. Jesus himself is surrounded by weak people. Jesus himself seems to spend only time with weak people, which Jesus himself actually admits and says right here. We'll get to that in a second. But I can't help but think, most commentators think, that John the Baptist has a more, there's a case of this paradoxical weakness more close at hand. He's saying, I'm your herald. I was your herald, and I'm in prison. If you're the Messiah, and I'm the herald of the Messiah, why am I about to die? Why am I being squashed like a bug? If you're the Messiah, you should be strong, and the people around you and the people who proclaim you and lift you up should be strong. But look at us. Everything's going wrong. We're in weakness. How could you be the Messiah and just be surrounded by weakness?
Marriage is one of the most profound human relationships, but it can also be one of the most difficult and painful. In The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, Tim and Kathy Keller draw from biblical wisdom and their own experiences to offer a year of daily devotions for couples. The book includes stories, daily scriptures, and prayer prompts that will help couples draw closer to God and to each other. The Meaning of Marriage, a Couple's Devotional, is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Christ with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, Jesus' answer is remarkable. First of all, it's a radically biblical answer. Technically, this is not a quote from any place in the Old Testament, no. And yet, it's almost a summary of the Old Testament. He says, go back. I am healing the blind. I am cleansing the leper. I am raising the dead. I am healing the lame, you see. I'm preaching good news to the poor. Now, when he says that, he's not just talking about his own career. Listen to, this is Isaiah 35. Your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. By the way, we sing this Psalm 35 put to music by Isaac Watts. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. There's also a reference here to Isaiah 61, who says that when the Messiah comes, it says, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the year of the Lord's favor. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. He's forcing John the Baptist to say, think of your Old Testament, think of your Bible. The Messiah will be spending time with the weak. The Messiah will go to the blind, to the lame, to the poor. That's what the text says. That's what all the prophecies say. But more than that, he's actually also evoking, I think, in John the Baptist's mind, and it should be in our mind, the actual pattern of, in the Old Testament, people who brought deliverance. You might say small-scale saviors. Jesus is the great savior. But let's look at the small-scale saviors. For example, Elijah and Elisha, they raised the dead. They healed the sick. They cleansed the lepers. They cared for the poor. But if you look at Elijah, he did not raise some popular uprising. He was always a fugitive. He's always being rejected. He was always running for his life. And if you think about all the deliverers, go to Joseph, who delivered his family, but he was buried in slavery and prison for years before God raised him up. Think of David. He was buried in the wilderness, running from Saul for his life until God raised him up. And so Jesus is saying, if you think about it, the messianic salvation that the Bible has always predicted has always flowed to the weak. And the messiahs, my forerunners, have always been rejected. But that's not all he's saying when he says, I hang out with the blind, with the lame, with the lepers, with the poor. He's actually showing the contrast between the world's understanding of religion and salvation and his own. And John the Baptist had slipped into the world's because he thought salvation would come through a strong Messiah, pulling the strong and moral people together and giving them his help. And here's what Jesus is saying. I welcome the weak. I hang out with the weak. I only work with the weak. I only work with the blind, with the poor. Because my salvation is not strong salvation for strong people who are worthy of it. No. My salvation comes through weaknesses and only through for weak people who know they're not worthy of it and who trust me for it. Now, this is extraordinarily important, and I've actually spent quite a bit of time hoping I can say this as poignantly as I should. In the Bible, you'll see often Jesus saying, like, for example, Luke chapter 6, it says, blessed are the poor. But in Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's no contradiction. Jesus loves the people who are literally weak, literally lame, literally blind, literally and economically poor. He loves them. He cares for them. And people who are walking in Jesus' footsteps care about them too. But here's what's interesting. Even those who are not literally blind and lame and poor, Jesus says, even you, I will only work with you if you are spiritually blind and lame and poor. The only people I bless are the poor in spirit. I especially like to bless the poor, but even if you're not poor, I'll only work with you if you're poor in spirit. What does that mean? All right, it means like this. Everybody has some sense that they don't live the way they should. Everybody has some moral sense, right? Everybody's got some moral sense. But here's how everybody looks at it. If you could take your moral life and sort of put it down on a piece of paper, you would have debits and assets. Isn't that right? You'd have debits. There's things you've done wrong. I don't think there's anybody on the face of the earth that doesn't say, there's some things I've done wrong. Some places I owe. But everybody says, but I've also done good things. I've got assets. It's not like my balance sheet is totally unbalanced. I got assets, I got debits. When I was younger, I had more debits than I had assets. Now I think I got more assets than debits. If there's a God, yes, I need help. Of course I need forgiveness. But I also have things that I think, you know, deserve a certain amount of respect here. And so if there's a God, what? I would hope that God would give me the help to overcome my debits and to live a life worthy of his love and blessing. That is not in any way how Jesus Christ conceives of reality. The Bible says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All your righteousness is a filthy rag. Here's how you know you are a Christian or you're becoming a Christian and not just a nice person. There's a big difference between being a Christian and a nice person. Some Christians are nice, by the way. You know, some Christians are great baseball players. If you're a great baseball player, you become a Christian, you're still a great baseball player. If you're a nice person, you become a Christian, you're still nice. Why not? But being a Christian isn't becoming nice. Listen, here's the difference between a Christian and anybody else. A Christian says, I've got no assets. Yeah, I've done bad things and I've done good things, but the good things I've done for bad reasons. See, you're becoming a Christian when you begin to say, well, the motives, even the good things I've done, why did I do them? I did them to get God to bless me. I did them to get God to put him in my debt, to get some control over God. Did I do all these nice things in order for other people? No, I did them for myself so I could respect myself, so they would respect me. In other words, a Christian is someone who, as their mind opens with the help of the Holy Spirit, they see, I've got no assets. I'm spiritually poor. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing that I can, I have no leverage. And therefore, I not only can't save myself, I can't reform myself, and I need to be saved by radical grace. Now, as soon as you get there, you begin to realize you do not need a strong, you need a weak Messiah. It's almost as if Jesus is saying this, John the Baptist, listen to me. I did not come in strength to bring judgment. Do you know what that would have meant? John, haven't you read Psalm 130? Oh, Lord, if you marked sins, if you kept a record of sins, who would stand? If you kept a record of sins, who would stand? That's a rhetorical question. Nobody. If I came strong to bring judgment and to summons all the other moral strong people to be worthy of my salvation, if I came strong to bring judgment, there wouldn't have been anybody left. You want me to come in strength, John the Baptist? There wouldn't have been anybody left. I didn't. I came in weakness to bear judgment. So I came not with a spear in my hand, but with a spear in my side. Haven't you ever read Psalm 22? They lay me in the dust of death. They cast lots for my garment. They pierced my hands and my feet. And there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is actually pointing all the way ahead to the end of his life. On the cross, as he was going to the cross, he was blind, folded, and they beat him black and blue, saying, "Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you?" And they treated him like a leper, like a pariah, and they crucified him on a garbage dump outside the gate. And though he was spiritually rich, Paul says, he became utterly spiritually poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. Jesus became lame. Jesus became rejected. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. And this is why Jesus is saying, look, here's my salvation. This is pointing to his salvation. My welcome of the weak is not a sign that I'm not the Messiah. It's a sign I am the Messiah. I did not come strong to bring judgment. I came weak to bear judgment and to take what you deserve so that those of you who are spiritually poor, that you know you're spiritually blind, you know you're spiritually lame, you know you don't deserve the salvation, you and you alone can get it. Now, there's a challenge. We need to kind of end with it, and it's a very important challenge. He doesn't end there. He says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, I already mentioned this. The word he uses there is the word scandalon. He says, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Older translations say, blessed is the one who takes no offense in me. And I think that the NIV translators probably should have gone with that. You know why? That is a very up-to-date word. People are constantly getting offended today. And what the word scandalon means is to be offended so you don't believe. And people are constantly saying, I find Jesus or Christianity so offensive that I can't believe it. And Jesus actually gives you a beatitude here. He says, blessed is the one who does not get offended by me. Now, what does that mean? It means two things. I think we can break it down. First of all, it means he's saying I am offensive. See, you don't warn somebody not to be offended by you unless you know what you're about to say is offensive. You don't say, now listen, I'm going to tell you something. Now, don't be offended. What does that mean? It means what I'm about to tell you is offensive. You don't warn people not to be offended unless you, if you're not going to say something offensive. And so the first thing, when he says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me, what he's saying is, but I am offensive. When I first went off to college, whether I'd be a Christian or not, I was raised in a Lutheran church, but I wasn't really sure whether I'd be a Christian or not. I was sort of up in limbo. And I do remember some college professors who were saying, well, there's a lot of things about Christianity we can't believe, but the one thing that we really can accept is Jesus Christ is a great moral teacher and a teacher who taught us to love our neighbor. And I like that. Why? Because that's not very offensive. And then I read two little books, Basic Christianity by John Stott, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Not only changed my life, if you come to Redeemer, they've changed your lives because I've been channeling those two books ever since. So be careful what you read when you're 20 years old. But what John Stott said was, if you really want to look at Jesus' teaching, he's always talking about himself. He says he's going to come to judge the world. He says he's equal to the Father. He says all sins are against him, only he can forgive. He says that he lived before Abraham, that he's eternal. He says, for example, he says, you must hate your father and mother if you're going to follow me, which means I demand loyalty and love so intense that all other loyalties look like hatred by comparison. He's over and over, he says these things about himself. And that's the reason why C.S. Lewis says, that's why when people actually met Jesus, they never responded, oh, what a nice teacher of morality and love. They either hated him or they ran away from him frightened or they fell down and worshiped him. They always responded to him in an extreme way. Now, I want you to think for a moment. When Jesus says, I know I'm offensive, why are those claims offensive? What is so offensive about saying, I'm the Savior of the world, I'm the Lord of the universe? Why is that offensive? It's mainly offensive because of what it implies about us. That's why we're offended. If Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the universe, what that means is you're not competent to run your own life. You're not going to make your own decisions. I have to do that. We hate it, precious. On the other hand, when he says, I'm the Savior of the world, what does that mean? That means that you can't save yourself. You're a hopeless sinner. And unless I atone for your guilt, you know, you're damned. The reason why Jesus Christ is so offensive is not exactly because of what he says about himself. It's because of what that implies about us. Jesus' claims say, you're a sinner, you need salvation, and you need a master, and you need a Lord. And that will offend every human being on the planet, but especially in New York. And by the way, to say, well, Jesus was just this wonderful teacher of love, makes nonsense of history. Why was he executed if he was this wonderful teacher of love? Why would you put to death Mr. Rogers? Now, you know, if some of you don't know who he is because it's been a while. Mr. Rogers was the host of a children's television program, and he always started out by saying several things, but one of them was always this: I like you just the way you are. And I want you to know there's a lot of Christian books today that are doing everything they possibly can to turn Jesus Christ into someone who only affirms, kind of a Mr. Rogers Jesus, who only says, I like you just the way you are. But the gospel, now listen, here's what's so both wonderful and offensive. The gospel, here's what Jesus is really saying to you. He's saying, yes, my salvation and grace can come to you just the way you are, because you don't merit it. That's wonderful. But even though my salvation and grace can come to you just the way you are, it only comes to people who aren't satisfied with the way they are, because they're weak, because they know they're poor, they know they're blind, they know they're lame. And when my grace comes into your life just the way you are, it then gives you a power to act on your holy discontent about the parts of your life that need to change. So Jesus is offensive. But then the second, what it means then, the other thing he's saying is, but don't take offense with me. And that, here's what I think this means. He says, blessed is the one who doesn't take offense in me. And that means, first of all, here's where you're going to get blessedness. The word blessed means absolute fulfillment. St. Augustine says we've got a God-shaped hole in us and we're trying to fill it with other things, and only this will fulfill you. What is it? If you really want this great blessedness, first of all, you have to wrestle with the offensiveness of Jesus. If you don't feel the offensiveness of Jesus, if you don't see him as offensive, you actually haven't come to grips with who he is. You've turned him into a Mr. Rogers Jesus or something like that. The real Jesus is incredibly offensive because he says things that imply that you've got to completely be sold out for him and lay it all down on him and rest on him alone. So first you have to wrestle with the offensiveness of what he says, but then you have to take on yourself the beauty of what he did for you. See, it's offensive to admit that you're blind, you're spiritually blind and poor and leprous and dead. But it's wonderful to see that he became those things freely in order to redeem you. If you have a small view of your sin, then you may even believe, God, Jesus died for me, but it won't electrify you, it won't change you, it won't fill that God-shaped hole. If you have a big view of your sin, then his love and mercy becomes electrifying, becomes moving. I can't believe he did that for me, and that's what fills you with blessedness. See his offensiveness, but then overcome that offensiveness by what he did for you on the cross, and you will be blessed. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse of who Jesus is and who we should be as a church that lifts him up to others. And we ask now that you would increase that blessedness in us as we take you at your word, Lord Jesus, and think about your death in a way that melts and molds and shapes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you found this podcast helpful, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. And thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1994, 2005, and 2014. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.